السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. وإذ جعلنا البيت مثابة للناس وأمنا واتخذوا من مقام إبراهيم مصلى وعهدنا إلى إبراهيم وإسماعيل أن طهرا بيتي للطائفين والعاكفين والركع السجود. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. فالحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. ثم أما بعد, once again, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Some things on my mind about ayat we've already covered, and I feel like I shouldn't go on until I bring that up, even though it's not directly related to this passage. It's the two ayat of the beginning and end of the discourse on the Israelites that are very, very similar. On the one hand, in the beginning, in ayah number 48, Allah Azza wa Jalla said, وَاتَّقُوا يَوْمًا لَا تَجْزِي نَفْسٌ عَنْ نَفْسٍ شَيْئًا. Be conscious of a day on which no person will be able to benefit another or compensate another person. وَلَا يُقْبَلُ مِنْهَا شَفَاعَةٌ. An intercession or plea from another person or anybody else will not be accepted. وَلَا يُؤْخَذُ مِنْهَا عَدْلٌ. Nor will any compensation or actually any ransom be taken. وَلَا هُمْ يُنصَرُونَ. Neither will they be aided. A similar ayah at the very, very end of the entire discourse is, وَاتَّقُوا يَوْمًا لَا تَجْزِي نَفْسٌ عَنْ نَفْسٍ شَيْئًا. Be conscious of a day on which no person will compensate in any other person in any way, shape, or form. وَلَا يُقْبَلُ مِنْهَا عَدْلٌ. The order is now reversed. And so no ransom shall be accepted. وَلَا تَنْفَعُهَا شَفَاعَةً. And no intercession will be of any benefit. No intercession. Instead of saying no intercession or no plea will be accepted, the verbiage has changed. No intercession will benefit. لا تنفعها شفاعة. No intercession. More literally, no intercession will benefit such a person. تنفعها. The ها goes back to nafs. ولا هم ينصرون. Nor will they be aided. The thing I wanted to highlight is the difference between intercession being accepted and intercession being of benefit, right? Because that's the two different verbs that are being used for intercession. And to make the matter simple, in the very beginning of this discussion, The language is no intercession or no plea is going to be accepted. And at the end is no plea or no intercession will be of any kind of benefit. And this is, I thought about this for actually a long, long time. And it just, one of the things that hit me this morning, Allahu Ta'ala A'lam, is there's a difference between how a conversation begins and how a conversation ends. And when this conversation begins, the Israelites have not yet been incriminated. The case against them hasn't been made. It's the first thing that they're being told is, you better be cautious of a day when this is going to happen, right? And when they're thinking of intercession or a plea, you have to think of things that come between you and the punishment of Allah. They're standing in trial in front of Allah, and they're about to get into trouble. What can they put between themselves and Allah as a shield that can protect them from getting into that kind of trouble? The first of those things that can be a shield for them would be the book itself. Like, for example, in our case, القرآن حجة لك أو عليك. The Quran is either a shield or a case made for you or against you. Like, there's so many hadith of the Prophet ﷺ where, you know, the hufaz of the Quran and the ayat coming and pleading on your behalf or turning into a crown of light on your, you know, and then the light coming out of the chest in Surah At-Taghabun, meaning people who had Quran in their hearts, that iman, that Quran turns into light that they can walk with. In other words, on the Day of Judgment, one of the things that makes the case for you, that shields you and protects you, is revelation itself. In our case, it's Quran. In their case, it was what? It was Torah. So one possible hope that they'll have shafa'ah will be the Torah itself. The other shafa'ah, as we know, would be hopefully their prophet. Their prophet can testify, they stood by me, they were loyal to me. And if a prophet makes a case on your behalf, then you're good. Right? So there's the book that should make a case for you, make a plea for you. The book itself testifies in your favor. The messenger of that book testifies in your favor. And of course, on top of that, the witness to all of our deeds all the time are who? The angels. Which Allah says in Quran, نَحْنُ أَوْلِيَاؤُكُمْ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ. We are your protective friends in this life and in the next life. Right? So the idea is that even they are going to come and testify on our behalf. As a matter of fact, they're even making istighfar for us as we speak. Now, there are three I've mentioned so far. It could be the book, it could be the messengers, and it could be the angels. Once you go through this entire passage, and so the first thing they're told is, no intercession will be accepted. And the question that might come in the mind of the Israelite is, wait, so the book won't testify on my behalf? Wait, the messenger? Musa won't? All the Israelite prophets won't testify on our behalf? Wait, angels aren't even going to testify on my behalf? How can that be? Why wouldn't it be accepted? Like, because the phrasing is, it won't be accepted. Right? And it does beg the question, why shouldn't that stuff be accepted? We are the people of these things. By the end of this entire discourse, what has become clear? They violated and committed crimes against their book. They violated and committed crimes against their messenger. And they committed crimes against the angels. They became enemies to the angels. مَنْ كَانَ عَدُوَ لِجِبْرِيلِ even. Right? So by the end of it, it's become abundantly clear why it won't be accepted. And so now, when you say, it won't be of any benefit, it won't be, because you can't say that in the beginning, because the intercession or the plea of the book or the angels or the messenger can be of benefit. It can be of benefit. So that would actually negate the idea that those things are beneficial. But by the end, there's no possibility for the book or the messenger or the angels actually pleading on your behalf. So now you're going to look for an intercession somewhere else. These things are no longer, they've been invalidated. And if you look for something to shield you against the judgment of Allah on Judgment Day, anywhere else, is that of any benefit? No, and that's why by the end the phrasing is, and what intercession is going to be of benefit to you? It's not going to be of any benefit. لَا تَنْفَعُهَا شَفَاعًا وَلَهُمْ يُنصَرُونَ. They're not going to be aided at all. So it's a profound statement about how, once the case is made, where are you going to go? You have no malja left. You have no refuge left that you can turn to. And thus, no other kind of plea will be of any avail. Anyway, so now I come back to the passage on Ibrahim alayhi salam. And Ibrahim alayhi salam in the first ayah, إِنِّي جَعِلُكَ لِلنَّاسِ إِمَامًا, I have made you a leader. And someone who determines direction. إِمَامًا from أَمَّا يَأُمُّ أَصَدَى, which means to have direction for all of people. His first question was, what about from some of my children? وَمِن ذُرِّيَتِي وَلَمْ يَقُلْ ذُرِّيَتِي لِأَنَّهُ يَعْلَمُ أَنَّ حِكْمَةَ اللَّهِ مِنْ هَذَا الْعَالَمِ لَنْ تَجُرْ بِأَنْ يَكُونَ جَمِيعُ النَّسِلِ أَحَدًا مِمَّنْ يُصْلِحُونَ لِيَنْ يُقْتَدَى بِهِمْ فَلَمْ يَسْأَلْ مَا هُوَ مُسْتَحِيلُ عَادَى. Ibn Alusi rahimahullah says, he didn't say, what about all of my children? He said, what about at least some of my children? The word min makes it tab'id. And he says he did that because he knows that it's impossible that all of one's children become leaders. That at least out of my generation, can there be some role models at least? That's what. So he asked a realistic dua and not an unrealistic one. And on a side note, what we learn from that is that we should ask Allah Azza wa Jalla du'as. And the concept of dua, it really has become very confusing for Muslims. We make dua for all kinds of things, right? Somebody gets sick, we make dua for them. We make dua for our children and their well-being, dua to get, you know, somebody for somebody to get married or whatever else, or somebody to recover or somebody to find a job. We make all these kinds of duas. But the thing is, you can easily categorize duas into two. You can break the things you ask Allah, you can break them up into two. One of those things are spiritual in nature. You're asking Allah for guidance, for strength, to carry out His commandments. You're asking Allah for patience, you're asking Allah for a bigger heart so you can forgive, you're asking Allah to help you deal with a situation, whatever it may be. You know, those are spiritual du'as, right? They're in a sense, you know, helping your iman in some way or the other. They're strengthening your faith in some way or the other. The other side of du'as is what? Stuff you ask for your life. You know, for a family member you're making du'a, for, you know, for a better job you're making dua, for your studies you're making dua, for getting into med school somebody's making dua. You know, to have, there's a, somebody just wrote to me recently, they've been trying to have a child, they haven't had a child for 6 years, they're making dua, you know. So there are duas that are worldly in nature, in one way or the other, and there are duas that are spiritual in nature, in one way or the other. The thing about it is, that from, I mean, Allahu Ta'ala A'lam, what I've been able to understand, is that, we ask Allah the loftiest of things when it comes to the spiritual, and we're supposed to. We're supposed to ask Allah for the highest levels of Jannah, or the strongest of faith, and like, there's no holds barred when you come to ask Allah about taqwa, or iman, or forgiveness, or patience, and perseverance, and firmness in faith, and all of those kinds of things. And those doors are open without restriction. When people ask for those things, Allah gives those things without restriction. There is no limit to what Allah gives. Allah doesn't say, well, I'll hold that back from you. You know, you ask for iman, I won't give you that though. Or you ask for taqwa, but you're not, you can't have it. Etc. When you genuinely ask Allah for those things are given immediately. The difference, however, is when we ask Allah for the other stuff. Somebody made a lot of dua that their father's in critical care, that they be healed, and the father passes away. Does that happen? It does. And then they're like, I made all this dua. What was the point of it? Why didn't it matter? I've been making dua day and night for what's happening in Syria or what's happening in Palestine. And I've been making dua for the people of Yemen or the people, you know, the Rohingyas or whoever else. But the crisis continues. What's the point of this dua? In other words, you're not going to see an immediate response to your du'as when it comes to them being what in nature? Material. When they're about worldly things, then the question arises, why even make that du'a? What's even the point? The thing is, that what seems to be the case in, at least what I've been able to understand of Qur'an, is that we are to ask Allah about worldly things with humility. What that means is, I have to acknowledge, I actually don't know what's best for me in the worldly sense. I actually know absolutely what is best for me in the otherworldly sense. Taqwa is the best thing for me. Iman is the best thing for me. Sabr is the best thing for me. Absolutely, no doubt about it. There's no ambiguity that those are the best things for me, no matter what situation I'm in. But having a kid, is that the best thing for me? Or, I don't know. I actually have to have the humility to say, I don't know. You know the story we went through in Surah Al-Kahf and the child is killed? Was that child the best thing for those parents? No. But they don't know that. They're still going to cry and suffer because they lost a child. There's no way for you to know. There are things that are happening that on their face value are extremely tragic and painful. And you're praying for them not to happen. But you and I lack the wisdom of Allah and the view of the grand plan of how this, what seems to be bad, is actually good in the long run for not just you, but for a lot of other people. Or the good in the overall sense outweighs the bad that you see here, you know, by leaps and bounds. You know, we don't know those things. All we know is what we see immediately and we make dua for that. So the way that the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ deal with this, if you survey all of the prayers of the Prophet ﷺ and all of the prayers of the Qur'an that ask for something worldly, you'll notice the language is always general. The language is never what? Never specific. It's never specific. And that's actually by design. You can make dua for like a 95 on a test, or you can be specific. But you know, when the more specific you are, like, Ya Allah, give me a son. Or give me a, you know, somebody's making dua for that, you know. Ya Allah, let me help find me someone who is to marry, who is a United States citizen, who can give me a green card really quickly, who is, you know, this tall, and my mother likes her, because, and, you know, and she's from the same zip code in Sialkot, and, like, you know, you can ask for all that stuff. You can get very specific in your du'as, can't you? Like, a wish list? You could. But if you study the spirit of worldly prayers in the entire religion, you'll notice that there's what there, always? Ambiguity. Ambiguity. Ibrahim alayhi salam has a son with him right now, Ismail. He's making dua. Allah just said, I'm making you a leader. Immediately you'd be very specific and say, can I get a guarantee of this one right here? But he's thinking future generations and saying, some out of my generation? He's being realistic, isn't he? And he's broadening the scope of what he's asking for. Like, to have the humility to put the brakes on what you really want, and then say, Ya Allah, just give me something good. You know what's good for me better than I do. I know I really want this, but Ya Allah, just something good. There's a guy and a girl that are engaged, they're ready to get married, something happens or the other, the girl says, I don't want to anymore, the guy's devastated, or vice versa. Right? And now she's making dua, Ya Allah, just change his mind. Ya Allah, please. I can't live without him. Or he's on the other side. Ya Allah, please, just make her eyesight worse so I start looking better to her. Or something, like, you know. And then it doesn't happen and your faith is shattered. Why? Because what you were asking was far too what? Specific. رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَا. Just حَسَنَا. It's not like سَيَّارَةً وَبَيْتًا وَإِبْنًا. It's just حَسَنَةً. It's just open-ended. You know? So that's actually, and I actually believe that if you don't internalize that spirit of dua, then it lands you into a lot of trouble. it lands you. But on the other hand, you have like the Prophet ﷺ, ask Allah even if it be for a shoelace, right? So that's there too, right? But what does that mean? Even if you're in the need of a shoelace, if you're in the need of the smallest of things, ask Allah. Ask Allah, you know, what your need is. Don't ask Allah how that need is fulfilled. That's the difference. Ya Allah, I'm hungry. Ya Allah, give rizq. Not, Ya Allah, give a double cheeseburger with extra mayonnaise. Because where that rizq will come from, you don't know. Ya Allah, I don't have shoes. I need Nikes. No. I just need shoes. Ya Allah, just give me something that can alleviate my difficulty. And Allah will provide. Because yarzuqhu min haythu la yahtasib. He provides from where you can't imagine. So you and I have limited imagination. We have something in front of us, that's what we want. That's not the case. There's something much better for you that you can't see, that you have to learn to ask Allah. But that, again, is only possible for people when they stop thinking like consumers and they start thinking like slaves. Because when you're a consumer, you place very specific demands. And you say, I paid the price, I placed the order, I charged the credit card, why isn't this delivered? And now we bring that consumer attitude to dua and say, I made this dua like 85 times. I still didn't get it? What kind of deal is that? I'm not making dua anymore. And this can really mess somebody's relationship with Allah up. Right? So which dua is given response immediately? And you have to have absolute faith it will be answered. Which kinds of duas? Spiritual ones. And they, by the way, are far more important. And they far outweigh, across the board, they far outweigh anything material you ask for in this life. Even though the weight and the volume of those du'as is so much greater than this side. As a matter of fact, even the physical everyday things you do, when you think of the du'as that you make, when you enter the home, or when you enter the bathroom, or when you get into a car, or when you change your clothes, etc., etc., those du'as, you'll notice that they're entirely spiritual in nature. Actually entirely spiritual in nature, you know? You're getting in the car, subhanallah ladhi sakhara lana hadha wa ma kunna lahu muqrinin, and then you're like, wait, I'm going from here to that destination and I'll come back home. But wa inna ila rabbina lamunqalibun. We're going to be coming back to our master. Like that's our actual home. Like you acknowledge that as soon as you get in a car. Subhanallah. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So that's one thing I wanted to highlight on the side about the nature of dua, which I do feel, if not given due consideration, can become very deadly for people. And it really, really shatter their faith. You know? وَإِذْ جَعَلْنَا الْبَيْتَ مَثَابَةً لِلنَّاسِ. So anyway, قَالَ لَا يَنَالُ عَهْدِي الظَّالِمِينَ. He said, Allah says, my promise does not extend to wrongdoers. نَالَ يَنَالُ, to reach or to extend to somebody. عَهَد is a promise or a covenant. It's a pointed word, as I indicated in the last dars on these ayat. That the word عَهَد is particular to the people of the book. They use the word عَهَد for the Old Testament, the Arabs. So my promise doesn't extend to the wrongdoers is also kind of a pun that wrongdoers didn't deserve the Old Testament that they didn't live by. Meaning the Jewish community that violated their book. But right now it's just a conversation with Ibrahim alayhi salam. My promise of leadership does not extend to the wrongdoers. Now the conversation is about imama, right? It's about leadership. And there are two kinds of leadership. There's Medina leadership and there's Makkah leadership in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Makkah leadership is about the custodianship of the Kaaba. Who's in charge of the Kaaba? Medina leadership, the Jews, is the custodianship of who is entitled to be the flag bearer of revelation. Who is the chosen ummah? Right? The Quraysh don't care about being the chosen nothing. They just care about the Kaaba. That's their leadership. So there's two dimensions of leadership. Who considers themselves the leading nation? And who considers themselves the custodians of the capital, if you will? In this statement, when Allah says, my promise does not extend to wrongdoing, my promise of leadership, both groups have been disqualified. If they do wrong, what wrong have the mushrikun done? They've surrounded the Kaaba with idols. They've replaced the house of Ibrahim, which was the house of the worship of one God, with the worship of many false gods. They're not qualified for leadership, which means they're supposed to be deposed. They're not fulfilled. And they took pride in being children of Ibrahim. On the other hand, the Jews that the surah is talking to, were they also considered, and did they also consider themselves children of Ibrahim? Yeah, they did. And Allah says, yeah, even they're not worthy of leadership. And that's something that really hurts both sides, because both sides feel very strongly that they are entirely entitled and forever entitled to leadership. And in this one statement, you're like, not according to what I told your dad, because I told your father, wrongdoers. No. The wrongdoing of the Quraysh, well established. And in the ayat we just studied, the wrongdoing of who? The Jews, well established. So, yanalu ahdi al-zalimin, this qualifies both. It's a very telling thing. It's actually an indication by Allah that both reins of leadership are about to be taken and handed over to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and this ummah. وَإِذْ جَعَلْنَا الْبَيْتَ مَثَابَةً لِلنَّاسِ وَأَمْنًا. When we made the house, which house? Before I even translate the rest, which house? But there's no mention of the Kaaba before. You see, when you're speaking, and you just say the house, you and I, because we're Muslim and we have hindsight is 20/20, we read this ayah and we say, oh, it's referring to the Kaaba. But you have to understand, when the ayah was revealed, I mean, the audience for a long time has been the Jewish community. They're a big part of the audience here. And when they hear house, which house are they thinking? The house that was made a sanctuary, which house are they thinking? They're thinking Aqsa, Bayt al-Maqdis. That's what they're thinking. But then, as the ayah continues, it starts shattering their view. Like, it starts with the general language. So there's a deliberate ambiguity in, instead of saying, إِذْ جَعَلْنَا الْكَعْبَةَ مَثَابَةً لِلنَّاسِ إِذْ جَعَلْنَا الْبَيْتَ. We just made the house. And then it's مَثَابَةً. ثَابَ in Arabic, ثَابَ الرَّجُلُ رَجَعَ بَعْدَ ذَهَابِهِ. And they say in Arabic, ثَابَ النَّاسِ اِجْتَمَعُوا وَجَعُوا. ثَابَ means, the verb means, to come back after you left. To return to the place of origin. That's ثَابَ. And then, ثَابَ النَّاسِ means when a lot of people gather and arrive. Okay? وَإِذْ جَعَلْنَا الْبَيْتَ مَثَابَةً لِلنَّاسِ suggests, when we made the house a place where a lot of people will gather and arrive. It was meant to be a place where lots of people gather and arrive. Then the other interesting meaning of it is, it's a place that was meant to be something you come back to, but that's the place you were originally from. Or you come back to your essence. And there's some isharat that some of Fasirun have commented on here that I think are very, very beautiful. And those are, the word mathaba is not just coming back, it's coming back to where you started. And when a human being goes to Hajj or comes to the Kaaba, it's like they get a deep cleanse and they are restored to their fitrah where they started. Right? You know how if you do Hajj, your sins are forgiven? Which is the same as when you were born? Is when you started, you know? So you get a restart in this place. Subhanallah. Is mathabatan linnas. The other interesting indications that Alusi even alluded to is that the Kaaba has Hijr Aswad. And Hijr Aswad is a piece of stone from where? From Jannah. It's from Jannah. And we're from Jannah. That's where our story began. And we come back to where we began, in a sense. Okay, so mathabatan linnas. When we made, and when it says linnas, all people, that's the part that the Israelite community hears and goes, no, the house is pretty awesome to come back to and cleanse yourself, but not for all people, but for who? The chosen people, the Israelites. And then wa amnan, and we made it a place of security, of peace. They're like, how is it a place of security and peace? Maqdis was ransacked several times. Jerusalem has been ransacked earlier, way back by the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And then on top of that again, with the Roman Empire, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, they call him. They destroyed Jerusalem several times, took everybody captive. The Jewish accounts say no two bricks of Jerusalem remained intact. And some of those, you know, invasions, 300,000 of them were taken as captives and the other 300,000 slaughtered in front of their eyes. How is it a place that was always meant to be peaceful? Wait, that doesn't add up. First of all, it's not for all people. And second of all, it hasn't been safe. It hasn't been peaceful. By the way, to this day, is that region riddled with conflict? That region, its history is one of what? Conflict. And Allah is saying, now this house is peaceful. He must not be talking about that house. What house is he talking about? You see what just happened? And then Allah opens it up. وَاتَّخِذُوا مِن مَقَامِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ مُصَلَّى. And take, this is a command now, take from the station of Ibrahim a place to pray. Take up a place to pray, right by the station of Ibrahim. That also raises a big question, because he still didn't say which house, but the Jews are familiar with Ibrahim alayhi salam, and they also know another thing. He didn't build that house in Jerusalem. That's the Temple of Solomon, that's attributed to later Jewish history. It has nothing to do with Abraham. So they're like, how in the world? By the way, incidentally, the really interesting inconsistencies in Jewish accounts, like Hamiduddin Farahi made reference to, so awesome. So he writes this book about which of the sons of Ibrahim was slaughtered, right? Al-Ra'yu sahih fi man huwa dhabih, the correct position and who was to be slaughtered. And he shows that, he studied Hebrew just so he can access the Hebrew Bible to comment on that part of the story. And he says, so they say that they took, that because they believe it's Isaac, right? And we believe it's who? Ismail alayhi salam. They believe it's Ishaq. And they actually believe Ishaq, because of that choice, was blessed, and that's why his children were blessed. And Ishmael was not chosen because he's cursed, and that's why his children will forever be cursed. And that's why the religion that comes from those people will always be a cursed religion. And that's why Islam is a cursed religion. So this small thing about who was to be slaughtered is actually the basis of a lot of neocon worldview today that stems from Jewish literature. This is not a small little detail. It's actually the birthplace of a huge ideological bit of baggage. And a lot of the religious doctrine about Israel and anti-Arab sentiment and all of it, it goes back to this one thing. Like on the religious side of it. There are political reasons, but the religious rhetoric, it goes back to that one thing. Anyway, so they argue that he took his son Isaac to a valley with a spring of water between Shifa and Mura. Shifa and Mura. And they write this in Hebrew, and Hamiduddin Farahi shows it, and he changes a couple of slants and says, and that's how you pronounce, once you change these slants, Safa and Marwa. A dry valley with springs of water between the marks of Shifa and Mura. That was awesome. How is Jerusalem a dry valley? Help me understand that part. And then they're like, and this was right by the Temple of Solomon, as stated in their accounts. Very close to the Temple of who? Solomon. Oh, great. Temple of Solomon, which is to be built centuries later, because we're talking about the story of Ibrahim alayhi salam, and it's only in his way down descendants that you get Sulaiman alayhi salam, who will eventually build the temple. No. So he demonstrates how they didn't do a good job of editing the story and changing the account. And actually even shows a lot of Jewish scholars who believed it was Ismail, in fact, that was to be slaughtered. And there's actually interesting anthropological, sociological evidence too. The Arabs, who have nothing to do with Judaism or Christianity, the Arabs of Mecca, for thousands of years, are performing a ritual called Hajj and slaughtering animals. Where are they getting them? And when you ask them why, they say Abraham. They don't know anything about a book, anything about a prophet, nothing. Where are they getting this from? And they don't even like the Jews and Christians. They fight them. And they say, no, our father Ibrahim, he slaughtered Ismail. And they've kept, did that part of the ritual survive thousands of years even before Islam? Yeah. Yeah. How did it get there? Subhanallah. So that is actually the original account, and that is the account of the even within Muslim tradition, there were some who held the view that it could have been Ishaq. I would viciously disagree, as would Hamiduddin Farahi, because this is actually a fundamental point. It's a fundamental issue. It's not a side issue, because Quran doesn't name him, which of it was supposed to be. And also the other thing is that Quran makes it very clear that both sons are legitimate. Ismail and Ishaq are both legitimate sons. And the Bible will say, sacrifice your only son. He has two sons, but the Bible says what? Sacrifice your only son. Which means there's a time where he only has how many? One son. Which means this must be referring to the older son, right? And even according to their accounts, the older son is who? Ismail. But they say, no. He's an illegitimate child, so he doesn't count. Because he was born of a slave woman. And that was out of wedlock, so he doesn't count really as a son. That's why the only son is the only son that counts. Isaac. We, on the other hand, have a completely different view of this. we're saying these sons are all what? Legitimate. You know? And that's what the Quran will describe with Ibrahim's relationship with Ismail. You know? That he's going to stand next to him and build the Kaaba, etc. And they're going to make dua for their future lineages. So this stuff is important to learn. It's important to understand, especially inshallah one day when our interaction with the Christian and Jewish faith communities becomes deeper and deeper, and we get to have heart-to-heart conversations about this stuff, we have to be ready. We have to know our stuff. And I believe the book has now, a version of that book has now been translated, Al-Ra'yu Sahih. I'll dig it up and I'll see if I can find you the author, inshallah ta'ala. It's a good read. وَإِذْ جَعَلْنَا الْبَيْتَ مَثَابَةً لِلنَّاسِ وَأَمْنًا Still an ambiguity. وَاتَّخِذُوا مِن مَقَامِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ مُصَلَّى And take up from the station of Ibrahim a place to pray. I'm going to read to you some research on Maqam Ibrahim tomorrow. I'll summarize it for you today instead of reading it off to you today. Maqam Ibrahim, in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, there are two pieces of the architecture of the Kaaba that are of unusual sacred value. He calls it Ar-Rukn wal-Maqam. Okay? Rukn is a reference to Hijr Aswad, the black stone. Maqam is a reference to Maqam Ibrahim. And these were both part of the Kaaba. They were adjoined to the Kaaba. The Maqam is actually a piece, like a stool-shaped kind of stone that Ibrahim alayhi salam, as the wall got higher and higher, he used to have to stand up on, and then Ismail used to hand him bricks so he could put bricks higher up. Okay, so this was the kind of seat that he used to use, and he used to move it around as his chair, you know, as a stepping stone to build. And it became soft by the mercy of Allah, and his feet were imprinted onto it. Okay, you may have seen it, those of you that have gone to the Haram, may have seen pictures of it online or something like that, right? That's called Maqam Ibrahim. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, according to some accounts, and some other accounts, Umar bin Khattab, I'm more convinced it's Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself, moved Maqam Ibrahim, and he pushed it out a few feet away from the Kaaba. So you notice that it's not adjacent to the Kaaba anymore, it's now on the outside. And there was speculation about why he did that. And the closest to convincing argument is actually that was the place where Ibrahim a.s. lived. That was his home. So he used to do this construction work and go back home. And do the construction work and go back home. And Rasulullah placed the stone where his home used to be. Okay? And so now what the Prophet used to do, when he would make tawaf, he would do 7 tawaf, and then he'd come and stand behind where he placed that stone, and he'd pray 2 rak'ah there. He would first recite this ayah, وَاتَّخِذُوا مِن مَقَامِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ مُصَلَّى Take up that place as a place of prayer, and then he would pray 2 rak'ah there. And it's really interesting, and when he would pray those 2 rak'ahs, he would recite 2 surahs. قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ and قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ Those are the 2 that he would recite. Now that's really convenient for Pakistanis, because they're like the only 2 surahs they know, but there's a significant reason for reciting those 2 surahs. Because for the longest time, that house was taken hostage by disbelievers. And their religion has nothing to do with the religion of Ibrahim. So he stands there, restoring the legacy of his father, and says, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ لَا أَعْبُدُ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ وَلَا أَنْتُمْ عَابِدُونَ مَا أَعْبُدُ وَلَا أَنَا عَابِدٌ مَا عَبَدْتُمْ وَلَا أَنْتُمْ عَابِدُونَ مَا أَعْبُدُ لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ وَلِيَدِينَ And that's also really important to say, because the idol, the mushrikun worshipped what? Stones. And now he is here, standing, praying with a stone in front of him, and he's clarifying, I'm not praying to this stone. I'm praying to Allah. I have nothing to do with your religion. It's remarkable also historically that of all the idols that they worshipped, and all kinds of ugly statues that they made, the 2 pieces of stone that they never worshipped were Maqam Ibrahim and Hijr Aswad. They didn't worship them. That's amazing. They had regard for them, but they never worshipped them. Because if they did worship them, what would have to happen? They have to be destroyed. They were not destroyed. This is not the same religion as theirs. So beautiful. And so then the Prophet ﷺ would come behind it and pray 2 rak'ahs. And he would recite in the first one, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ And then, قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ Now the thing about قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ is actually that is the legacy of Ibrahim, isn't it? It's that's the purpose of this house. That's the reason, that's like the fulfillment of the entire mission of the Prophet ﷺ, is ikhlas, is tawheed. That's the point. Restore the relationship of humanity with one God, you know. So that's what he would do. So he says to all of us, وَاتَّخِذُوا مِن مَقَامِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ مُصَلَّى Notice what's happening here. Allah was telling us the story of Ibrahim ﷺ, and he was talking about how he did that for him. We made that house as a place for people to come to, and a place that remains safe and secure. take up, you take up from the maqam of Ibrahim a place to pray. Who's he talking to now? Muslims. Plural. Wattakhidhu. Plural. The Muslims. This is a Madani surah, isn't it? The Sahaba are in Medina. The Prophet is in Medina. And now they're being told, go take maqam Ibrahim as a place to pray. You can't take maqam Ibrahim as a place to pray when you're sitting in Medina. Where do you have to go? You have to go to Mecca. But there's a slight problem. Mecca is currently under the control of who? Of Quraysh. And they have idols all around it. How are you going to go just, you know, go there? And by the way, and you're going to go, and if the place is meant to be peaceful, because it's supposed to be a place people come back to spiritually, and a place that's supposed to remain peaceful. So the ayah is already saying there's no possibility of war inside Mecca. That's not going to happen. But you should go pray there. So and this, by the way, is early Medina. The Prophet ﷺ, this is like the first, you could argue, so far these ayat, first 6 months even. Early Medina. Okay? And when this stuff is being revealed, so the Prophet ﷺ, the Muslims already know, they're already very clear, we're not in Medina for long. We have to go back where? Mecca. Like, that's not just one day we hope to go back home. That's our mission. Allah already told us, وَاتَّخِذُوا مِن مَقَامِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ مُصَلَّى. Like, we just recite that and say, oh yes, Maqam Ibrahim, very important. When I go there, I'll pray a couple of rakats behind there. That's not how they were thinking, guys. They were like, oh, we gotta go back. We gotta take them on. Allah already described that they're not worthy leaders. Where did you describe that? Previous ayah. They're not supposed to be imam. لا ينالوا عهدي الظالمين. They're not fulfilling the legacy of Ibrahim. You must. You must restore it. And so, this is why I argue that the goal of the Prophet ﷺ was to restore the legacy of Ibrahim. You know, the liberation of the Kaaba is actually, the way the Quran phrases it, is وَاتَّخِذُوا مِن مَقَامِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ مُصَلَّى. That's how the Quran phrases it. This is actually, if you were to, in the Quranic sense, spell out the mission of the Prophet ﷺ, is to restore what his father started, Ibrahim ﷺ. That's why we're called Millata Abikum Ibrahim, the religion of your father Ibrahim. So وَعَهِدْنَا إِلَىٰ إِبْرَاهِيمَ وَإِسْمَعِيلَ, and we took a promise from Ibrahim and Ismail. Is this the first time the promise is coming up? Previous ayah said, my promise doesn't extend to wrongdoers. And what promise is this? Here's the promise of leadership that comes with leadership. وَعَهِدْنَا إِلَىٰ إِبْرَاهِيمَ وَإِسْمَعِيلَ, we took a promise from Ibrahim and Ismail, أَنْ طَهِّرَا بَيْتِيَ لِلطَّائِفِينَ وَالْعَاكِفِينَ وَالرُّكَعِ السُّجُودِ, that you will both purify my house for people who do tawaf, for people who do i'tikaf. What is akafa? To remain in devotion in the house of Allah. To not be distracted by any worldly matters and to stay there in devotion. Right? That's akifin. What kind of plurals are these? طَائِفِينَ, Akifina. These are masculine plurals, right? Una, ina, ina. You could also say, لِلطَّائِفِينَ وَالْعَاكِفِينَ وَالْرَاكِعِينَ وَالْسَاجِدِينَ. We already read, وَارْكَعُوا مَعَ الْرَاكِعِينَ. That's what you already read. About Iblis, Allah will say elsewhere, لَمْ يَكُمْ مِنَ السَّاجِدِينَ. He wasn't from those who do sajda. There are two plurals for sajid. Sajid means the one who does sajda. Sajiduna, or sujood. Sujood is also a plural of sajid. A bunch of people doing sajda are called what? Sujood. Then similarly, raki'ina is a plural, but another plural for raki', the one who does ruku', is rukka, the broken plural. It's really interesting that two of these are regular plurals, ta'ifina, akifina. And then two of them deliberately turned into broken plurals, الرُّكَّعِ السُّجُودِ. The thing is, when you have options, when you have a regular plural in Arabic and you have a broken plural, you guys do this or no? The difference between them? The broken plural is actually much more in number than the regular plural. If you have the option. If you have kafirun and you have kuffar, okay, who is more? Kuffar is more. Okay, if you have sumbulat and sanabil, sumbulatun and sanabil, which is more? Sanabil is more, because it's a broken plural. When you have the option, the broken one is more. So Allah deliberately made two of these words more than others. Arukka, as-sujud. Appreciate the beauty of that. Where are you supposed to do tawaf? Makkah. Where are you supposed to do i'tikaf? This one? Makkah. And you can do i'tikaf elsewhere too, but do a lot of people do i'tikaf? No. But by comparison, is there even a comparison to the numbers of people that do ruku'ah? And the numbers of people that do sujood? There's no comparison. They're far greater in what?
Number.
And therefore, their expression is ar-rukka as-sujood. The broken plural used to illustrate that this purification of the house, its implication on ruku' and sajda across the world will be far, far, far greater than just this place. We are making ruku' and sujood at the dhuhr break. We're going to make ruku' and sujood at the asr break. And that's part of that is what we're doing here. Now, the other thing really interesting is numbers. The Quran's subtlety in progressiveness. You have tawaf, going around the Kaaba. Let's just say 1,000 people are doing that at any given moment, or 10,000, whatever. Okay, or 100,000. I'tikaf. Are the number of people who do i'tikaf around the world more than the people who do tawaf in one place? Yeah. Yeah, i'tikaf is more. And is the people that do ruku' far more than the people who do i'tikaf? Yeah. And for every ruku', you have at least how many? 2 sujood. So the amount of sajda being done is even more. So you're going from less to more to more to most. And the climax of it all, I love this part, the climax of it all is sajda. The culmination of all of it is sajda, which is a recurring theme in the surah. You have, in the beginning, Iblis refusing to do sajda. You have the Israelites being told in the first half of their discourse, even rocks fall with humility. Because rocks falling is the hearts falling, and hearts falling is the image of sajda. In the second half of the Israelites, people who submit their face to Allah, وَلَمَنْ أَسْلَمَ وَجْهَهُ لِلَّهِ, people who submit their submission of face. What does that mean? Submission of face. Sajda. And now he says the climax of the mission of, or the building of the Kaaba is sujood at the end of the day. وَالرُّكَّعِ السُّجُودِ. You were both supposed to cleanse my house for these people. بِالْقَائِفِينَ وَالْعَاكِفِينَ وَالرُّكَّعِ السُّجُودِ. It's a really interesting dichotomy here. In the beginning, Allah said this was a house meant to have a place in the hearts of all people, and a place where all people can find peace. And then later on, He says, and this house must be kept pure for people who do tawaf, i'tikaf, ruku' and sujood. You know what that tells you? That we have to invite all of humanity to this religion, so they can experience the mathab and the amn of this house. That became our responsibility. That house that Allah built, Allah, Ibrahim alayhi salam, built for the benefit of all humanity, now that becomes our mission. We have to introduce them to that place. We need to give them the gift of experiencing that peace that Allah has given us through tawaf and i'tikaf and ruku' and sujood. That's inshallah ta'ala where I'll conclude today. Ithnillah, tomorrow I'll read again some of the comments on Maqam Ibrahim, and we'll go on inshallah to the du'as of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Barakallahu li wa lakum fil Qur'an al-Hakim. ونفعني وإياكم بالآيات والذكر الحكيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.